Well, let's read together Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians 3, we'll read the whole chapter and look to the Lord to guide us as we think about its meaning tonight. It starts on rather a dramatic note, does it not? All foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? If somebody came to us and said, all foolish fighters, what's got into you? It might make us sit up and think. And I think that's the point. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even if Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years late after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We'll stop the reading there, because that's my allocated chapter, but perhaps you would notice that the subject matter continues very strongly on the same theme, meant to maybe the first half dozen verses of the next chapter, so maybe we need just to make a note of these later. Anyway, we trust God will bless his word that we've read, and help us as we consider these lovely verses and what they mean, and what benefit it can be to us tonight. We are not foolish Galatians, but we are fighters, and we need to take on board the word of God and listen to what God says to us this evening. If you'll let me, I'll just take the opportunity of seeing, telling you how I see the whole Galatian letter and then quickly come to this chapter. I think you know that Galatians is closely related to Romans. Paul wrote Romans to lay out the doctrine of the gospel. He had to write the Galatians to lay out the defense for the gospel, because there were those, as I'm sure you noticed in chapter 1, who were subverting the gospel, who were adding to it. And so this whole book of Galatians is written as a beautiful defense of the gospel and its message. The first two chapters, I think, go together and tell us that the origin of the gospel is divine and not human. Divine and not human. And Paul uses his own personal experience to make that point very clearly. The chapter we're in tonight, I think, goes with chapter 4 to tell us that the benefits of the gospel are by faith and not by law. So first of all, it's divine and not human in its origin. Now we come to the chapter which tells us the benefits of the gospel are received by faith and not by law. And by the way, I think I counted right through this chapter, the word faith is mentioned 14 times and the word law is mentioned 13 times. Interesting. That certainly shows the emphasis is on the contrast between what faith can do and what the law could not do. Then when you get to the very last two chapters of Galatians, it's a more of practical side, and it tells us that the outcomes of the gospel are by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So that's the way I see this whole book of Galatians. So let's now get down to this chapter, where, as I say to you, I'm sure you've seen this, the contrast is between faith and law. And the whole thrust of the chapter, even if you didn't pick out the individual points, the whole thrust of the chapter is to show that faith is much superior to law. What the law couldn't do, and wasn't ever going to be able to do, faith in Christ not only does, but does so effectively. To me, the chapter divides maybe into four sections, and the first five verses are the first section of the chapter. And in those five verses, Paul is calling upon the Galatians to look at their own experience. In the previous chapters, Paul's been telling them about his experience, how he came to faith, how he found out the truth of the gospel for himself. And now he's saying, you Galatians, just think of your own experience. Think of the things that you've come into. And in those five verses, there are five questions. I think they're five rhetorical questions. Paul's not asking the questions because he doesn't know. He's asking the questions because, well, the answer is pretty obvious. So that's the first bit. Verses 1 to 5, they're asked to look at their own experience. Then the second section, maybe from verse 6 to verse 18 or so, and it's about the teaching of Scripture. And here we've got six questions from the Old Testament. Six quotations, rather, from the Old Testament, which Paul uses to emphasize, to show from those scriptures that these people had, that faith is so much superior to law. And then, the third section, I think, is maybe from verse 19 to 24, because having, well, not quite, but almost demolished the law and said how weak it was, he then kind of steps back and says, well, but wait a minute, it's not that the law was totally useless, the law had a purpose. So he takes these verses 19 to 24 to tell us about the purpose of the law. Then he finishes on a very beautiful note, the last five verses or so, 25 to 29. He talks about the great privileges that we have as sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So that's going to be my analysis for tonight. That's going to be the points that I want to hang the teaching of this chapter on. So let's just take them one at a time and trust that the Lord makes it clear to us. So the first section is about the experience of these Galatian believers. Paul calls them foolish. He says, who has bewitched you? These are quite emotive words, aren't they? But actually, the word foolish, rather than meaning stupid, which we often think it does, the word foolish here really means thoughtless, not having thought about it. They did something without really thinking about what it meant. And the word bewitched, again, is an emotive word, and we think it's got to do with sorcery and stuff. But really the word here, bewitched, means, well, I think a closer word would be spellbound, or hypnotized even. Something had happened in these Galatians believers' presence that had grasped their attention and overshadowed something that they used to be so clear in. Before their eyes, Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you. Now this, of course, doesn't mean that literally these Galatians were at Calvary. That's not the point. The point is that the teaching about Christ and his crucifixion and all that that meant was made very clear to these believers. By whom? Well, at least by the Apostle Paul himself. He'd been here in the early days, and he presented the gospel very clearly to them. The truth about Christ crucified is the only way of salvation. But somehow or other, somebody else had come along and fascinated these believers with something else and said, wait a minute, don't you think the law is important? Don't you think that you should pay attention to the teaching of the law to be like the God? And somehow or other, they've missed the main point of Christianity. Because the main point of Christianity, the irreducible minimum of Christian teaching, is Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. And these folk had lost it. So Paul wants to restore their faith, wants to point them again to the importance of faith. And so he asks five questions. Question number one, I think I've dealt with already. Who has bewitched you? What's got into you? Why should they have forgotten this great message that was made so clear to them? One that they grasped, I'm sure. One that they had really been intrigued by, that Christ died for them and they were saved. But somehow it lost it. Question two. He says, now, you received the Spirit when you were saved, didn't you? How did you receive that Spirit? Was it by working for it according to the law? Or was it by the hearing of faith, by believing in the Word of God? And the answer is obvious. They got the Spirit by believing in the Word of God. Question number three and verse three. You got spiritual life. You begun by the Spirit. God gave you spiritual life through the power of his own Spirit. And then you're now going to continue by another power, the power of the flesh. I'm thinking that one through, the answer is obvious as well. If God begins a work in you by the Holy Spirit, he's going to keep it going by the same Holy Spirit. Then question number four is, therefore, you've suffered for this faith. Now we don't know exactly what was involved in the sufferings of the believers in Galatia, but suffering was very, very common. I mean, physical, personal, actual suffering was very common among first century believers. And these believers in Galatia had suffered. So he says, now that suffering that you endured for Christ, what was it worth? Was it actually worthless now? In vain means, was there no basis for it? Was there no basis for the sufferings that you endured? Well, there must have been for them at one time, or they wouldn't have endured it. And then the last question, question number five and verse five, you've received blessings from God. God has worked among you and done great things for you, and he did that by the Spirit. Not by the works of the law, surely. And so these five questions he poses to them to make them think about their own experience, that would show, if they took time to think about it, that faith is what matters, not trying to keep the law. So that's his first point. Look at your own experience. Now, you and I know that it's sometimes dangerous just to look at our own experience, because we are natural people with natural minds and thoughts. Sometimes our experience can be faulty. Sometimes you get it wrong. So Paul moves on next to overlay what was their experience with what the Scripture teaches, because that's the basic one. God's word cannot be wrong. Our experience may be wrong, doesn't have to be, and in the case of the Galatians, it wasn't. But just in case people thought they should rely on experience alone, he says, let's turn to the Scriptures. So we now come to this section, verse 6, and he, very skillfully, as Paul always did, got back to the Old Testament. Paul obviously knew his Old Testament. I was going to say back to front, but you know what I mean? He knew it thoroughly. And he knew where to find verses to pick out to God to make the points he wanted to. So first of all, the teaching of Scripture is in verses 6 through to 9 about fear and its effectiveness. And then he's going to have another section where the Scripture will teach about the law and its principles. But first of all, the teaching of Scripture about fear and its effectiveness. And he focuses on, of course, Abraham. He's the great example of faith in the New Testament. He's that in the Old Testament as well. And the story is told there, but the story is picked up in the New Testament in several parts, isn't it? Romans, James, and here in Galatians, and Hebrews 11 as well, but the other places that come to mind. But Abraham is the great example of someone who really had faith in God. And it did things for Abraham that remain to this day. It did things for Abraham that are eternal in its consequence. The very same thing that is done for you and me when we place our faith in God. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. That's verse 8. And you and I have been justified by exactly the same means. Justified by believing God. So when Abraham took God as his wife, God said, Abraham, you've trusted me. And I'm going to credit you with my righteousness just because you've trusted my word. And that's the same with us. When we trust Christ for salvation, when we put our faith in him, God says, I'll give you my righteousness. So the first point that Paul makes about faith is this great example of Abraham. The blessings that he got. The effectiveness of his faith. Which, says he, makes us, in a way, related to Abraham. See verse 5. Them that be of faith, those who belong to the family of faith, are blessed along with faithful Abraham. Abraham, in other places, is called the father of the faithful. So in one sense, in one spiritual sense, we belong to Abraham's family. Not his natural family, but his spiritual family. Our blessings come from the same source and in the same way as Abraham's did. And the first quote he makes, of course, is that quote in verse 8. God said to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3, I think, repeated in other chapters in Genesis. That great quote, in thee, in Abraham, all nations will be blessed, shows that this blessing of salvation was not only going to come to the Jewish nation, Abraham's natural family, but it would come to every nation. Verse 8, God would justify the heathen, or perhaps better, God would justify the nations through faith, by the very gospel that Abraham believed. So the scripture points out the effectiveness of faith. Not the effectiveness of law, but the effectiveness of faith. But now he does turn to the law and he is always saying, well, I've told you what the scriptures say about faith by looking at Abraham's experience. Let me now remind you of what the scriptures say about the law. And the principles behind the law. But for all these principles, I want you to note, says Paul, that the law was ineffective. Faith was effective for Abraham and for you, but the law, for all the things that's going for it, that we're going for it, it's ineffective in bringing salvation. So let's look at the things, the other five quotes from the Old Testament that tell us about the law. First of all, in verse 10, we read about the curse of the law, the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 27, I think, is the verse 26. The law says, cursed is everyone that does not continue, that's a big word, does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Wow, that's a strong, very strong command, is it not? Not just to do them all, but to keep doing them all. It would be difficult to do them all. every single one of these commands of the Lord would be difficult to keep. And it would be more difficult to keep doing them all your life. And says the Lord, if you don't, you're under a curse. That's pretty strong. Then we read in verse 11 another quote from the book of Habakkuk, which I'm sure you know, the just shall live by faith. And in that context, it is that the law had failure associated with it. It failed to justify people. By the law, no one is justified. So first of all, the curse of the law is stated. Then the failure of the law is highlighted, failure to justify. Then verse 12, the quote from Leviticus 18, I think, the man that doeth them shall live in them, quite like really what's in verse 10, but said in different words. And this one speaks about the demands of the law. Do and live. If you don't do, you won't live. So the law was essentially a method of working to achieve a standard that God would accept. And actually nobody could do that, as we'll see in a minute. But before we leave this point, there's an excellent almost poem that I like to quote. And it's not mine, it belongs to the famous writer John Bunyan. You know about him? Wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful book to read. Whether you're young or old. And John somewhere was struggling with this very issue. How could he manage to keep the law? How could he, as a sinner, be acceptable in God's sight? And it suddenly became clear to him that he wasn't going to manage to be right with God by the law. It would need to be by the gospel of God's grace. And so he wrote the following. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I like that. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news, far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So the law says do and live. But the word of faith says believe and live. And brings you into far greater blessings than ever the law could. Anyway, that was the third thing about the law and its principles. The curse of the law, the failure of the law, the demands of the law. Now look at verse 13, which to me is a very poignant verse. The penalty of the law. The curse of the law is there, and the quote is, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, from Deuteronomy 21. The fifth quote. But then this bit about the penalty of the law brings in something that's so precious. It brings in the fact that the penalty of the broken law, the penalty of the law that we broke, wasn't borne by us. It was borne by Christ. And Christ has actually redeemed us from the curse of the law. Notice that word redeemed. A price was demanded for breaking the law. And that price was death. And who died for us but the blessed Saviour, who, as it says, hung upon the tree. So our blessing doesn't come through us keeping the law. We've broken the law, but our blessing comes through Christ and our faith in him, because he bore the curse for us. What a wonderful Saviour we have. How good it is to know him, to love him, for what he did. He bore our curse. And verse 16 says one more thing, one last quote, verse 16, about the promise made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And the emphasis is upon the difference between a singular word and a plural word. God said that from the blessing will come through Abraham, through your seed, singular, not through your seeds, plural. So clearly God had in mind one individual who would be a descendant of Abraham. And through that one person, many would be blessed. And the law would be fulfilled. Because Christ fulfilled the law. In fact, he magnified the law. He made it honorable. And then he bore the curse of the law, as we've just noticed. So, the last thing about the law and its principles is how it was fulfilled. Not by us, but by Christ. So then the second section telling us how faith is much superior to law by looking at the teaching of Scripture. First of all, Abraham's faith and its consequences, and then the law and its principles, these five or six principles of the law that we've just highlighted in this section. Now we come to verse 19. And verse 19 starts off with another question. This is typical Pauline method, isn't it? When Paul is dealing with topics or subjects that he needs to, I was going to use the word argue about, but lay out the clarity of thought. He often uses this method. He'll ask a question. A question that we might ask. But Paul kind of gets inside our minds and asks the question for us and then answers it. So here's the next question. He's really saying, now, all this about the law is true, but what was the use of the law anyway? If it was ineffective, if it was weak, if it had these deficiencies, why give it? What was it there for? Well, that's the next point. From verse 19 to verse 24, we read about the law and its purpose. Although, along with these purposes, there are limitations. So let's look at the purpose of the law. Verse 19, what was the law for? The answer is, it was added. Now that's the word we'll need to look at. It was added because of transgressions, and that's another word we'll need to look at. But notice, it was added until something was happened. And the until is, until this seed should come, this promised seed. Until that would happen, God added the law. But by adding the law, he didn't thereby cancel the previous arrangement. The previous arrangement was made. And that's the bit about that's the bit that's in verses 17 and 18. That having been given a promise in Christ, the law coming 430 years later can alter it. So here we come to the point now. The law was added. It couldn't change the promises of God, but it was added for a reason. What was the reason? Well, first of all, what was it added to? What was it added to? It was added to any other way by which man would realize his own sin. So how's that? If we didn't have the law of God, how would we know about God and about what's right and wrong? Well, the Bible says there are two great testimonies to God. One is creation all around us, and the other is conscience within us. And conscience is the one that always speaks to people for themselves. When you do something wrong, you don't really need the law to tell you, you know it. Romans says you're either excusing or accusing. I think that's interesting to think about excusing and accusing. You see, let me put it this way. It's not actually true, but suppose you accuse me of breaking the speed limit. I can't promise I've never done it, but anyway, just suppose that you accuse me of driving carelessly and breaking the speed limit. I would know it. I would know it deep inside. My conscience would tell me. But also, if I was standing up to you and looking you in the eye, the chances are that I would try to excuse myself and say, yes, I know, but I was in a hurry to get to reading in time. So we're accused in our own conscience, but we try to make excuses to let us off the hook. And you might even try that on the police officer with his radar gun, but it won't work. But this is an example of what we know inwardly to be right or wrong. But now says God, says Paul in this verse, God added another layer, another means whereby we would know that we were sinful. And God added the law because of, here's the word next, transgressions. Now transgression literally means going over the line. Or to use my analogy, going over the speed limit. We now know that that big 30, sometimes 20, that big 30, sometimes 70, that big number tells us there's the limit. And when you cross that limit, you've transgressed. Now that, taking that into the Bible, God says, here are the limits. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. these are the limits. But many people go over the limit. They transgress God's commands. And the law says you're guilty. The law says you've done wrong. So that God added this layer of responsibility and this layer of clarity to show people that they were sinful. So that's one of the things, one of the reasons why God gave the law. But there's another reason. I noticed that, I asked you to notice that it was temporary. It wasn't going to last forever. It was only added until Christ would come. Verse 19, till Christ. Verse 23, before faith came. Verse 25, after faith came. So it's there until God's time was right. And that time is actually referred to in chapter 4, verse 4 that I mentioned already. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. God had a time limit on the law. But there was another reason why the law was given. Verse 23, until or before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should after be revealed. We were kept under the law. That word kept probably means, I think it means preserved, kept safe. So that the law not only was going to tell people when they were doing wrong, but because it did set limits and standards, it would safeguard people's well-being. They would be prevented from doing wrong. Like in the same way, the speed limit is meant to prevent people going too fast and causing accidents. So God's law was given to keep people safe from harm. And they were shut up, says verse 23, shut up under the faith. That doesn't necessarily mean shut up in a prison type of thing. I think it rather means they were restrained from things that would harm them. Because all these things mentioned, for example, in the Ten Commandments, make no mistake about it, are harmful. Harmful to the individual who breaks the law, harmful to the individual who receives the broken law. And God says, I've given the law to safeguard you, to keep you from harm, to restrain mankind from evil. But it doesn't work all the time. But then there's another thing in verse 24 that the law was given for. Say verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now the word schoolmaster doesn't quite fit in with our modern idea of that word. It's not the man or the woman with the mortar board, and used to have a belt as well, but don't have it anymore. But the idea is, in those years that Paul was writing, those who were well enough off to have a family could afford to employ a guardian, a tutor, who would look after that child until he came of age. That's the idea. The law was like our guardian and guide, to bring us to the point where we could become full-grown members of God's family. And the law had its uses, had its limitations, but it had its purposes and its uses. And this is another one. Finally, then, the chapter picks up that point and says, yes, we were under this guide, this tutor, this guardian, until Christ would come. And we could place our faith in Him and become, says verse 26, and the correct reading is, we could become the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the chapter finishes by just listing some of the great privileges of God's sons. You and me, in other words, we who have believed in Christ, we've not only been called the sons of God, but we are the sons of God. And as sons, we've got great privileges. Just look at them before we finish. Verse 27, we have been baptized into Christ. Now, I don't think in the context this is actually water baptism, as Christina will be showing us on Friday evening. I think this is a spiritual meaning of baptism, which means union with Christ at the moment of faith. Baptized is often used in that way in the New Testament. Being united with Christ. So that's the first thing that happened. We have been united in Christ. Now, this happened for the whole church in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But this happens for every individual when they trust Christ. then of course there should be water baptism after that to demonstrate the reality of it, as I'm sure we'll see later in this week. So, we've been baptized into Christ. We have put on Christ. In other words, what is seen by God in us is not ourselves, but Christ. And the challenge is, do others see Christ in us as well? Have we really put on Christ as we put on our clothes in the morning? So that what people see is not what's underneath, people see what's uppermost. And the challenge here is, if we're sons of God, that we put on Christ practically day by day. Then this passage says, we are one in Christ, we are united in Christ. Ordinary human divisions don't matter anymore. It's not whether you're Scottish or English. It's not whether your ethnic background is European or Asian. It's not who your parents or grandparents or racial roots are. It's Christ that matters now. And whatever a person's background, we are all one in Christ. He unites us. Verse 29 says, in addition to that, we belong to Christ. We are Christ. He owns us. We belong to him. He'll never let us go. And because we belong to Christ, we are heirs with Christ of all that Christ will have and all that Christ will do. What a blessing to belong to Christ. What a blessing. Children, they to be sons of God. And there's one more thing in chapter 4, verse 6, I'll just point it out, verse 6 of chapter 4. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We've been given access to God our Father because he's given us the Spirit within. Why? Just because we are his sons. So again, faith is vastly superior to law. What the law couldn't do, it was weak through the flesh, God did. And we grasp it and we obtain it, not by working hard to achieve it, but by our personal faith in Christ as Saviour and as Lord. May the Lord help us then to both understand and apply these things to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks for this portion of thy word that we've been studying and thinking about tonight. And we pray that we may be able to take away with us this evening something of its meaning that will be both encouraging to us in a spiritual way and will be challenging to us in a practical way. Bless thy word then, we pray thee, and bless thy people all gathered here. And bless all the others who haven't been able to gather tonight. We think again of all these dear saints who are laid aside, and we commend them and ourselves to thy love and care. And seek a parting blessing now in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.